I'd like to read from John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Just while you're finding that, an announcement to make. We are hoping after the evening service to show a film about the life of William Tyndale. So if you'd like to watch that, do come along. Anybody who comes to the evening meeting is not required to stay. And anybody who watches some of the film is not required to stay until the end. Although I will be. So there you go. William Tyndale, just in case you don't know, is one of the reasons why I was able to say, I'm going to turn to John chapter 8, and you turned to it, because he wanted to translate the Word of God into English, and we take that for granted. But there was a time when if you didn't read Latin, you couldn't read God's Word. Well, I can't read Latin. I can read the odd word. I could never read God's word in it. I can read it in English. Thank God for William Tyndale. John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is a famous passage. I've preached on it here probably more than once. But I was struck as I was doing my own reading last week that this is the only occasion, albeit he does it twice, when the Lord Jesus is known to have written anything. Here, he writes twice. Of course, the Jews in the ancient world probably had a far higher level of literacy than most other peoples, because theirs was a faith of the book one had to read and write. So I think most Jews, probably all of them, were able to read and to write. But here we have an occasion where Jesus wrote on the ground. And I imagine a great many people before me, and I imagine a great many people after me, will ask the question, what did he write? I'm going to answer very straight away and say, I don't know. In fact, no one knows. So having answered my question, let's now... Why did he write? If we were meant to know exactly what he wrote, it would have been recorded. And therefore, we ought not to spend too long pulling out hairs thinking, what could he have written? Although I'm going to be preaching on that now. But the fact that he did write, I think is here for us to ponder. Let me read again. Verse 6. They said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. He's concentrating more, it would appear, on the act of writing than the act of listening, and yet he heard them perfectly well. Verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'm going to consider a few passages this morning where we have God's writing. Here we go. And I read one of them after our first hymn, and it was actually the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, were a summary of God's moral law given to Moses, yet we find in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, "Then the Lord delivered to me," this is Moses speaking, "two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Moses did not get a hammer and a chisel and think, well, what 10 rules would I make up for the people of Israel? God wrote them for him on those tablets of stone, and he carried them down to the people of Israel. And there we have a summary of moral law. There are other laws as well. And here we have a situation in which a woman has broken that very law. In fact, the people who are bringing her and accusing her are not following the law as correctly as they think, because if she was caught in the act, where's the man? It has been suggested the man was in the crowd holding a stone. Of course, their purpose is not to uphold the sanctity of marriage, but to trap this rabbi who outsmarts them at every turn. Could it be he's actually writing, "You shall not commit adultery"? They are quoting the law of Moses to him, but it was he who gave the law to Moses. You don't need to quote it to him. I wrote it. I remember a few years ago, I was preaching at a church in the Cotswolds. I think I was only 19 or 20. I wouldn't have let me preach at that age, but anyway, they did. And I'd been reading a book on medieval heresy. I find that kind of thing quite interesting. And in my sermon, I thought, you know what, I'm going to show some of my research. And I said, look, you know, there were all sorts of people with strange beliefs in medieval times, but some of them were evangelical. You know, the gospel did not begin with Martin Luther. It did not die out with the book of Revelation and suddenly 1,000 years later kind of reappear, or 1,500 years later reappear. And I'd read this book, Medieval Heresy, by a man called Malcolm Lambert. And afterwards, the gentleman said, "I'd like to know more." And I told him, shared with him all my expertise. And Dr. Lambert said, "I'm glad you enjoyed my book." Here, these men are quoting the law to the author of the law. It could be that he's actually writing out on the ground what all those years ago he wrote with his finger in the stone. This passage has occasionally been used to say that Christianity is not about keeping laws or doing this, it's about basically, you know, being tolerant. Let me tell you, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We as the people of God need not be afraid of the law, because our Saviour has been punished for our law breaking. And yet, having been born again, having been redeemed, having the Spirit of God within me, I now want to live a life that is pleasing to him. And he delights in righteousness and mercy, qualities which were singularly lacking in this scene in Judea all those years ago. Indeed, Jesus did not condemn her, but notice he said, "Go and sin no more. This illicit relationship of which you have been a part, it ends today. She has received mercy, and she must live differently as a result. Could that be what the Lord was writing? We don't know. It is, of course, perfectly possible. There is another episode. The more we know the Bible, the more we find it hard to say, I have a favourite book. It's like when people say, what's your favourite hymn or your favourite song? The more you know and the more you like, the harder it is to say, that's the one. However, the book of Daniel probably comes quite close in my list of favourite books. And in the book of Daniel, we have a very strange episode in which a king of Babylon, technically he's a regent of Babylon, is having a feast using the goblets or the crockery, if you will, from the temple. And he's having a great feast. And we're told in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing. Here is one of the most powerful men in the kingdom, terrified by a hand writing on the wall. Was it the hand of God? I don't know. Was it the hand of an angel? I'm not sure. Was it simply a vision of a hand writing? I cannot be certain. But we do know that there was a man called Daniel, an old man, I think, at this stage, who was able to read it. In verse 22, Daniel says, but you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He starts off the chapter as one of the most powerful men in the world. But we're told in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom. That hand wrote his own judgment. What a terrifying expression. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. You've been measured and you weren't good enough. You've been weighed up and you've been rejected. This woman has been weighed up. And the scribes and Pharisees have found her wanting. And yet I wonder if there was another weighing up going on. Not this time of the woman. Her wanting was obvious. But rather of the men who would bring her away from the man with whom she was committing adultery and use her as an object or an instrument with which to shame Jesus Christ. Evidently, they hold themselves in high regard. He famously said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." We're told that their consciences convicted them, and one by one they walked away, beginning with the oldest. I'm guessing the oldest were perhaps the wisest, but also the oldest had longer memories and could recall what they had been up to. They have been found wanting, having been weighed in the balance. What a terrifying thought. We like the idea of God judging others, of God punishing the wicked, so long as we are not included among them. But what if the finger that wrote in the plaster of Belshazzar's palace, what if that same message is actually addressed to everybody, not about our kingdoms being divided among Medes and Persians, of course, but that we too have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all failed the test. We have all broken the law. We all stand condemned. Could it be that when the Lord was writing in the ground, on the ground, if that was the hand of Christ at the time of Belshazzar, the scripture doesn't say that it was, but might he have been writing something about that generation which held itself in high regard, but was rejecting the very Prince of Life? He came to his own, but his own received him not. That is one possibility. Let me turn this time to a book which, unlike Daniel, I think few people like to read or meditate upon because of its length and overall its rather glum message. I am speaking, of course, of Jeremiah. And yet Jeremiah, for all his hand-wringing and weeping over the state of his own nation, yet there is hope in Jeremiah. I'm sure some of you know the passage. In Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. No man is justified by the works of the law. But Jeremiah beheld a time when our own hearts would be the place where he writes his law. Where, if I can put it this way, he signs his name. Where he expresses his character and his love and his ownership. Not on external laws written on tablets of stone, but there would actually be a change of heart. Here we have people who need a change of heart. The woman needs a change of heart. It's not clear who she's been committing adultery with, whether she is married or he is married to somebody else, or they both are, but she's been breaking the law and she needs to change. Go and sin no more. Change your life. The word we often use is repent. Turn around. If somebody becomes a Christian or claims to, but there's never been a change in the way they live, one has to ask, have they actually repented? Is the law of God written in their heart, or is it just an emotional experience they had one day or one evening, but it's had no lasting imprint? It is but skin deep. The day is coming, prophesied Jeremiah, when it would be internal and not just external. For that internal writing of God's law would have an outward impact on the way we live. Furthermore, there are these men who are bringing this woman. They too need a change of heart. They don't think they need a change of heart. They are quite impressed by the way they have been living. We are righteous. We are holy. We are good. They need a change of heart. Throughout the Gospels, the tax collectors, the sinners, the adulterous woman, they know that they're sinful, and somehow they're more open to Jesus, whereas the religious teachers, because they think themselves as being righteous, they're so much harder. There's nothing so hard as the heart of a self-righteous hypocrite. But there is nothing so powerful that can break the hardest heart as the very grace of God. There was a hard-hearted man who used to go around killing and arresting Christians. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he went on to become one of the most famous Christians to have lived. The human heart can sometimes be hard and cold as iron, but the grace of God can melt it and break it. And take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Where here, he writes my law upon it. Could it be that Jesus was thinking of that passage the Spirit gave to the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years before? Here is a people who have the externals, but internally they are no better than the woman they accuse. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, and as well in chapter 21, we have an interesting passage. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now there's an awful lot there. Just one verse. You could do hours worth of Bible study. Well, if you're a believer, if you've come to Jesus Christ either as the obvious sinner or the hard-hearted religious person, and you've repented, your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. Is it a physical book? I don't know. Does it just refer to the mind of God? I don't know. It's sometimes hard, especially in the book of Revelation, to work out that which is metaphorical and that which is literal. And better than men than me can absolutely tell the difference every time. I cannot. But one thing I can say, I didn't write my own name in it, because I wasn't good enough. By the standards of this world, very few of us are of high regard, respected, famous, admired, looked up to. I suspect in the early churches to which or to whom Paul was writing, many of them came from the very lower kind of orders, the slaves, the freedmen, the foreigners, the poor. There were some who were noble among them. There were some who were powerful, but they were the exception. God often calls the foolish and the poor, the disabled, those who are looked down upon. But oh, he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me. You might not be invited to the Oscars. Thank God for that. You might not be invited to parties or conferences, but you're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I don't think he was writing in the Lamb's Book of Life that day, because he was writing on the ground. And yet there is a sense in which we might assume that this woman has come to faith. We know the others kind of walk away, troubled by their conscience. But in verse 11, she says, "No one, Lord." There is a submission to him. He does not condemn her. He does not condemn her because he doesn't really mind what she did. He does. It was he who gave the commandment, "Do not commit adultery." But he knew that before long he would be crucified. And the blame for her adultery, he would bear on that cross. In Matthew 27, a passage I think we referred to in our Bible study on Thursday evening, it describes the sign that was put up above Jesus while he was on the cross. There is some variety in or variation in the gospel accounts as to what it's actually written. But in Matthew, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In John's account, there is some dispute between the Jewish leadership and Pilate. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Matthew says, though, of the sign, and it may have been to upset the Sanhedrin, but verse 37 of Matthew 27, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Pilate ordered one of his scribes to write the accusation and stick it upon the cross. And the logic is that you crucify somebody publicly, you write the accusation above them, so others will take notes and will behave in a more suitable manner. In another respect, the accusation written against him was the sin of the world. What that woman had been up to, metaphorically, was written above his cross. Adultery. What else was written? Theft. Murder. Pride. Dishonoring our parents. The Lord Jesus died upon a cross, bearing the blame of everything I've done wrong. All of that was written against him, that he might write my name and your name in his very own book of life. I began by asking a question. What did Jesus write? I still don't know. And yet I think there is an invitation there for us to look. There are times in the scripture when God does write. He writes the law. He writes condemnation of sin in the form of Belshazzar. He anticipates writing in the human heart. And he writes in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a pity, I say, that John never ran up, looked over his shoulder to see what he had written. My own view is that it was, you shall not commit adultery. The second time he wrote, again, how many times do I tell people off in this pulpit because they go beyond God's words? I'm about to do it now, okay? So if you want to wrestle me out from the pulpit and kick me out of the church, now is the time to do it. I can't prove it. The second time he stooped down and wrote, I believe he wrote the word forgiven. She came to him as a sinner, condemned and about to die. But he raised her up and sent her on her way with a changed heart. We call that the gospel. Whatever you've been caught doing, whatever you haven't been caught doing, because you've got away with it, you have been found weighed in the balance, and you're wanting. But
but you can come to Jesus Christ. He won't wink at what you've done. He paid for what you've done. And when you come to him, he lifts you up out of the dust. And he writes his law in your heart. And he forgives you. And he says, now go and sin no more. Live a different life. Life for me instead of life for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came. Thank you that he takes sinful people and instead of condemning us as he might, he forgives us as he will. That he lifts us up and sends us out. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing that we have done, nothing so vile, nothing so wicked, that your grace is not able to cover, and the blood of Christ is not able to atone for.